Well, Mike, I'm glad you went first. I don't see him now, but he was sitting over there. Because this subject of love really is the reason for behind what I want to speak about. Without it, we could never accomplish it. Without it, we could never be in the enjoyment of it. And what I want to speak about this afternoon is the subject of unity. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about unity. And when I was first asked to speak here this afternoon, my brother Ian, a few days later, this came into my mind, and that I should speak about unity. And I fought it quite a bit, but always came back to it. And I'm always amazed that often in assembly gatherings where we teach and we believe that the Spirit of God is going to give direction and the Spirit of God is going to give guidance, and we want to be led by the Spirit of God. And how beautiful that really is when we appreciate it and we understand it. I'm sometimes amazed that sometimes, for example, a hymn is given out and somebody gives it out, and I ask myself, did he know what that hymn was all about? And I think, no, I don't think so. Well, who gave it out? The Spirit of God was behind it. Because that hymn just kind of was the icing on the cake, as it were, of what had gone before. And so the Spirit of God leads and guides, and even in a gathering like this, and we pray that the Lord would undertake and the presentation of the Word of God, and we know that the Spirit of God can give help to do just that. Yes, if we're going to enjoy unity, and if we're going to experience unity, it will be through the love of God. We're going to notice this in the end of my message. We could focus on, yes, we're going to do this and that, and we're going to focus on unity. But really, the thing to focus on is Christ. As we focus on Christ, love will automatically be manifest and seen. We don't have to focus on love so much, but when we focus on the one that speaks to us of, the one that's personified as love, the Lord Jesus Christ, how beautifully the design and the purposes of God in our Christian life can be evident and seen. And so on this topic of unity, same thing. We can say, well, we're going to put a real effort in to practice unity in our assembly, in our lives. But again, can we stress that unity will come to the degree that we're focused on Christ? I would like to read a very short psalm that we're all very familiar with, Psalm 133. That does a beautiful job of opening up this subject for us. Psalm 133. A song of degrees of David. Verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, like the dew of Hermon and like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And we're going to make reference to other scriptures and maybe read a few if time allows, but here's a verse that we could spend our time at. We won't, but it's a beautiful verse that, as I said, conveys this message so beautifully. The verse starts off, "Behold." And we've often heard about the word "behold." It really has a thought of take a very close look. "Behold the Lamb of God." And many other verses where we have this beautiful word. Take a close look. The uniqueness in the case when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The uniqueness of the one that he directed their attention to. Here was one that was unique in his walk. He was unique in his talk. He was unique in everything that he did and everything that he said. God manifest in flesh. But coming to our verse, "Behold how good." Take a close look, and that's what we want to do, as the Lord will help, to take a close look at this thought and some of the scriptures that would teach us about unity. It says, "How good." And just looking up the thought of how good, there's a reference to good things. The things of God, what God has given us in his word. All that would be a focus on Christ and about Christ, we have to think about them as good things. We think of the term "how good." And we know the focus that they're directed to other men and women, other children of God. Then we see that that's where we display, this is where we carry out this exhortation, this truth, this wonder of unity in the gatherings of the Lord's people and in our own lives. It's seen in as an adjective form as something that is beautiful, uniquely beautiful. It's better than anything else. It's the best. It is something that is bountiful. There's an overflow in the wonder of God's unity. It's cheerful. It's joyful, it's kindly, it's pleasant, it's precious to God, and so on. There's quite a list. How good. Behold, how good. It says, how pleasant. It's the thought of something that's very delightful. If you were to ask the children here what they like the most, they might have quite a variety of things that might be very delightful to their appetite, to their taste. Well, the writer here says how good and how pleasant it is. Delightful. It's very agreeable. It's something that passes all beauty. Because it comes from the hand of God. It is something that the Lord has given. And he wants it to be seen in our lives. We see in these verses two similes. And we're just going to look at them briefly for sake of time. The interesting things about them. The first one, he says, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Speaks of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that sheds abroad through the Word of God the incomparable, unique fragrance of Christ for the Christian, for you and I to delight in, to appreciate, to enjoy. And so he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is. And what he has in mind, as we know, is unity. The ingredients that were found in this, first of all, was pure myrrh. Myrrh was bitter to the taste, but it was sweet to the smell. And so this, again, so beautifully portrays to us, suggests the bitterness that was Christ. The awfulness of the death that he tasted and went through, the sweetness that we enjoy as a result of his sufferings at the cross. And so with that in mind, that he likens this unity to the precious ointment upon the head, and what it would speak to us of, you and I today, the sufferings of Christ, all that he went through, that you and I might have peace, that we might have joy, that we might have satisfaction in Christ, that we might be able to be in the enjoyment of this unity that the Spirit of God would portray to us. The second ingredient was sweet cinnamon. This so beautifully again portrays to us the sweetness of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And the three other ingredients, sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia. The first would focus on the Lord's inner life. The second on his private life. And the third, cassia, on his public life. And so, in his inner life, that which was seen of the Father, that which was experienced, that where man couldn't walk or tread or know. Sometimes I wonder what it would have been like to have been with the Lord in the garden, to be in with his Father. This would have been what this ingredient, sweet cinnamon, the sweetness of the Lord Jesus, that inner life, that communion, that fellowship, that union, that unity with the Father. And so the contents would remind us of this when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that fellowship that was his, that unity, that oneness. I and the Father are one. The things that the Scripture portrays to us so beautifully of that relationship. And there came a time when he could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he offered himself and that communion, that fellowship was broken, as it were, for a time when the judgment of sin was placed upon him, that unity, that union that was between him and the Father, that there might be others that would be able to enter into the beauty and the wonder and the uniqueness of that unity. Then there was the sweet calamus. It sets before us the sweetness and the uniqueness of his private life, witnessed by his disciples, witnessed by us as we consider and look at the Scriptures. The wonder of his life, and we have to say, never man spake like this man. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and so on. There was one that had come into this scene and walked amongst men, who was that sweet Calamus. He set forth the sweetness of all that he was as a witness to mankind, as he displayed, as he made known the Father. And this was seen and witnessed by his disciples. And you and I have the Word of God. We can read the Gospels and we can read the accounts of this private life, this life that was put on display, and the wonder and the uniqueness of it, that fellowship that was his with his own. We read the likes of John 17 and we marvel at the words of the Lord Jesus, the things that he taught and the things that he said. In the Cana, we see his life before a world. He had come to redeem mankind unto himself. He had come to procure redemption. He had come to make it possible that man could be brought back to God. And he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to die, the just one for the unjust. So when we as God's people, when we dwell together in unity, we show, we portray that we have become, as it were, imitators of God. We have become imitators of Christ. Because in his life, what radiated forth and what shone forth was the beautiful unity of heaven that was displayed in what he said and what he did and every part of his life. And this then falls on us, the same kind of unity, the same kind of life that Christ lived. He wants that kind of life to be lived out in our lives. The question can be asked, how can we, or who can measure the sublime, the unique fragrance when believers in a spirit of self-sacrifice and humility, that's the myrrh, allow the mind of Christ to be manifest in their walk and in their ways and in their talk. And when their lives in every department are, when we think of the three ingredients that we've just looked at, sweet with the moral beauties and glories and the features that are so beautifully displayed and seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He's the one that we want to direct us and to guide us into the unity of Christ, into the unity that God has brought us into. Then it's the second simile is the dew of Hermon. This is like a plentiful, abundant mist. It fell on the giant peaks and the little hills, enveloping them all with its beauty and refreshing qualities. What a picture of unity. We've seen pictures of this kind of mist and on hills and mountains and the scenery that someone has taken pictures of, and we marvel at it. We appreciate the beauty of it. But what a unique picture of the unity that God has designed for us as his people. So the Lord's people, when they dwell together in unity, they likewise know the sweet refreshing of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that leads, the Spirit of God that guides, the Spirit of God that directs. in the companies of such saints, where we as individuals display the beauty and the features of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we in our walk and talk display the fruit of the Spirit, each one in that beautiful setting enjoys the divine refreshments of the indwelling Spirit of God as He moves in the saints, moves in our hearts, moves in what we say and how we say it, displaying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of these two similes, we think of what they mean. Can we appreciate the closing words of that psalm? For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Our little time down here where we can display the glory of God, and when we can walk in unity one with another and with our God, it's with eternity before us. We do it through the window of eternity, as I sometimes say. And as we do it through the window of eternity, this is exactly what the psalmist says, that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The beauty of a life lived here in the harmony and unity of God and the design that God has laid out for us. It's all with the future before us when we're going to be with Christ, when we'll be in His glad presence. We'll be like Him, and evermore to be hindered by the many things that can so easily hinder the beautiful unity that God has designed. We want to think about some examples from Scripture about this unity. I like Philippians 4, 1-3. Paul writing to the Philippians, he just inserts something that is really quite beautiful and important. And it goes like this, verse 2, I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he doesn't talk about their difficulty. He doesn't talk about their problem. But notice what he says and how he says it. I beseech Euodia and Syntyche. And the last words, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now that little phrase, in the Lord, really says it all. It's like other passages of Scripture when it talks about the children's place in the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Husbands and wives, love each other. Be obedient. And all the exhortations to the husband and wife in the Lord. So the focus is not, well, if they would, my parents were a little better, well, I could obey them more. If my wife was a little more submissive, well, I could love her more. No, that argument is totally taken away when it says in the Lord. Our responsibility in regards to one another and the unity that the Lord wants to see amongst us is in the Lord, first of all. That's where our focus should be. And so Paul says that they be in the same mind in the Lord. That little phrase, in the Lord, just erases all the differences and difficulties that there were between them. draws them right back to the fact that if they focus on the fact that this is in the Lord, they will have no more reason to be in disunity. They'll have no more reason to focus on something that, in the light of those words, has no more meaning. Paul often, as he wrote, he used that word, I beseech. And he did this with these two sisters. He is a unique servant of God who could have spoken differently, maybe, but he used this very powerful word and he meant it, and they knew he meant it. I beseech you. And that brings me to another thought, another example of humility and unity. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, we have these words. Paul, writing about Peter, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So we can ask ourselves, why did Paul confront Peter in this way? Yes, what Peter had done was wrong. It had a lot of implications. But one of the big implications that it had was disunity amongst the saints. And so Paul, he confronts Peter. And I'm sure that it was with the gentleness and the kindness of two elderly or older saints, not elderly, but older saints, who had both had a fair bit of experience now in relation to the local body, the church, the functions of it, and how careful they needed to be in regards to that unity. And we know from the context that the exhortation was taken and the conflict was removed and the unity was continued. But we see from this example the importance of how to confront somebody, to confront a situation, to speak to someone. How important to do it with the right attitude, the right spirit. To confront someone, it's a skill that is learned through practice, through patience, through experience. The reason that maybe we're not good at this and we avoid it, avoid it like the plague, is because we don't want to confront someone else. We don't want to have disunity. We don't want disagreement. And when it's necessary, we might hesitate. We might come short of confronting someone when we really should. Paul didn't. And you can see how relationships and how things would have suffered if he had not. How important to act and to act in the right way. The big thing that would be involved is my attitude. What kind of an attitude do I come with to someone else? There should always be that attitude that says, but for the grace of God, it could have been me. But for the grace of God, someone could be coming to me. The focus should always be on a better relationship, a deeper relationship. It should always be with a restoration of unity between brethren, between sisters. Paul would have had all this in mind as he said, I beseech Yoriga, I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. In this type of situation, we're always wise to confront ourselves first, to challenge our motives, and to be honest with ourselves as to why we're challenging or correcting some disunity in someone else. Do we have an ulterior motive? Is there some resentment that has built up in the background in relation to this disunity? Has my pride been wounded? Do I really want to see genuine change in this relationship? The Proverbs 18 and 19 reminds us, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. When it comes to disunity and when it comes to one another, how important that we remember who we're speaking to. Sometimes we forget, because of a situation, we might forget that this brother has been a faithful brother in the work of God for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And how we come and how we approach the situation. Sometimes there's a danger of me trying to remove what I think is a beam when I have a mote and I have a beam in my own eye, in my attitude towards others that I'm seeking to help in this way. If we come with this kind of an attitude, the response is likely to be positive. It's likely to be good. James says in chapter 1 and verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So, in regards to helping someone else with this whole thought of unity, it's important that we hear a matter, that we consider it, that we judge it wisely before we approach it. And never build on something that we have presumed. Never build on presumption. Build on facts. Build on what is true and what is right. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 1 to 3, he uses some words there that are very powerful, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I enjoyed recently, for the words of that are given to us about Nehemiah when he came back to rebuild the walls and rebuild Jerusalem. To read the account of them rebuilding that wall, the work that they did, and the short period of time that was involved as the wall went out to build what God wanted them to build. I see a hive of activity that portrayed the unity that God wanted in that rebuilding. The unity that God wanted amongst his people, those that were rebuilding for God. And I thought, it was a thought of Nehemiah, and as I thought of those men with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And they built for God, they rebuilt what had been destroyed. May you and I and everything in relation to the assembly, in relation to our Christian lives, that we might fend off the enemy with one hand, as it were, that would want to destroy unity amongst us as his people, and with the other hand, build unity, build for God, build what God has given to us to build and what he has put in our hand. And just Wednesday night, our brother Tim Barco spoke about Bezalel and Eliab, the two that God had chosen to make, to build the things in relation to the tabernacle. And when you read that account, we don't have time to do that, to see how beautifully they worked together and how they gave to the work of the Lord, and how in short time, short order, the work was done. That which God had spoken, they made it according to the pattern. They made it according to the plan. They worked together in unity, and a great and a beautiful work of God and for God was done. To see the power of God that was at work, the Spirit of God that was at work in that, both those examples, how these men had a focus. They had a God in mind that they were wanting to focus on, whom they wanted to serve. And this became a priority. This became something so vital and so important in their life. And so we see them so beautifully working together, working for God, and working with what God had for them. I remember years ago looking at a film back then. That kind of dates us, doesn't it? But I'm sure you likely can get it even in different formats now. But it was about bees. And often as I've thought of that, and I've thought of that film that we watched way back then when I was a teenager, it's made an impression always on my mind to see a picture in God's creation of what God really wants to see amongst his people. The uniqueness of working together, working for God and working with God in all that he has given us. Not worried about how the next person is doing it, worried about what God has put in my hand and to be faithful with what he has given. And if you can study the bees, you'll get one of God's beautiful object lessons in how he wants us to operate and how he wants us to function. I would like to look at a quote that really kind of summarizes what I've tried to say about this unity. It's from A.W. Tozer, and from his book, The Pursuit of God. And I'm just going to go over it and look at a few of these things that he says. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" This is what I was saying at the beginning. Tuned to the same fork. They're automatically tuned to each other. If we are tuned to Christ, If Christ is the focus, if Christ is who we're wanting to imitate, Paul says, be imitators of me to the extent that I imitate Christ. Be followers of me to the extent that I'm a follower of Christ. And so the beauty of a fellowship that has Christ as its focus, and the beauty of each one in that fellowship being tuned to the same fork, Christ. I remember years ago, I don't know, our piano hasn't gone out of tune for many years, but we used to have a piano that would do that quite often, and we'd get the piano tuner in to watch him tune that piano. And in the end, everything was playing right. It wasn't off key. It sounded good, beautiful, harmony. And so I like this picture, 100 pianos tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. So if we're tuned to Christ, the more we're tuned to Christ, the more we will automatically be tuned to each other. He goes on to say, they are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. Takes us back to Christ again, doesn't it? So 100 worshipers in a gathering, in an assembly. He doesn't put that in there. I'm adding that. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart near each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for a closer fellowship. To strive for a closer fellowship. Do we get the point? How important is the fact of being tuned to Christ and not be occupied with something that in itself is good but might take our focus off of the design of God, the tuning fork, the one that wants to have us all tuned to the same tune, same song. I sometimes use the expression that some people only have one tune. They only have one stringed instrument that makes very poor music. Well, that's kind of the same thought. If we are focused on ourselves or we're focused on something other than Christ, really we become a one-stringed instrument. And it's not very beautiful. God wants a beautiful harmony in the gatherings, in the lives of each of his own. And he wants each one of us looking away to Christ. And so our hearts will be drawn closer and near to one another. And as they're drawn closer to the Lord, and as our focus is the Lord, and that fellowship that is so unique, our fellowship with him that is so unique, so will the fellowship one with another become more unique. Close with the thoughts and the words of Ephesians 4:32 in relation to unity, relation to God's working in us, tuning us to bring out His beauty. The unity that was so powerfully seen in the life of the Lord Jesus, whether it was His unseen life with the Father, whether it was His life with the disciples, whether it was His life in the world, there was a beauty and a unity that radiated forth, that displayed the wonder of Christ coming into this world, the wonder and the uniqueness of God manifest in flesh, the unity of the Godhead, the unity of the Father and the Son. This is the unity that He wants for us. And so Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Taking us again back to what Christ has done. God hath forgiven you. If we really understand and focus on the fact that Christ has forgiven us and how uniquely he has forgiven us, it falls back on us that our lives will be characterized by the unity that was so powerfully seen in His life, that we might be like Christ and Christ-like in our walk and in our character. May the Lord bless His word to us.